Welcome to the Montgomery Community Church Podcast. Thank you so much for listening today. We hope this message encourages you and inspires you to grow deeper in your faith. If you'd like to learn more about MCC, you can visit our website at mcc.church.
You pray with me. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we get to be here, that we get to gather, that we get to worship you. And Lord, I thank you for every person that's here right now, those watching online. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in each one of our lives, for what you're about to do in each one of our lives. We thank you. Speak to us this morning in a way that only you can. Change us, transform us, make us more like you. And Lord, as we gather in the beauty of this place, the comfort of this place, we pray for all of those across our country who've experienced a flood or tornado. Lord, we've seen the pictures, the videos on the news. It's painful. And so, God, we pray, even in the midst of all the loss, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would show them your grace, your comfort, your strength. And Lord, use Christians in the process. In light of that, we thank you for Matthew 25 Ministries, a ministry that started right here in this church a few decades ago. But Lord, you're using that ministry powerfully to touch people in such a tragic situation. So Lord, use them, and Lord, empower them. And Lord, may we as Christians minister your strength, your truth, your love, your compassion at such a time. And Lord, I pray for all of us here, those watching online, Lord, as we step into this week. Lord, such a powerful week, events that just transformed this world, and we give you thanks. Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would set in our hearts, in our minds, somebody in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, maybe even our own families that don't normally attend a church, don't really think about it. Lord, Easter is one of those times when people really consider even going and showing up. And so, Lord, put in our hearts and our minds a face of someone we know that you've blessed to put in our lives. And Lord, may we share, may we invite that they would come to hear about you, maybe even follow you next weekend. Lord, use us in that process. Now, Lord, we dedicate this time to you. Your word, God, speak to us strongly, profoundly, clearly. Help us to know, Lord, how we are to respond to you and worship you truly. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you grew up going to church like I did, you probably remember this weekend being commemorated by a group of young children, like we kind of had, but many times coming up front, you know, waving palm branches in the air. Do you remember that? I do. And as you watched, you might have, you know, your eyes might have been drawn to one particular child, either because they were too cute for words, you know, or because they were crying because they were forced to wave that branch and they didn't want to. Whatever the case was, perhaps in your mind, even as you looked upon all that, you wondered, like, what's up with the branches? Like, what's really going on there? I mean, was this meant to commemorate something, honor someone, and convey something entirely different altogether? I mean, what's up with the branches? We're going to answer those questions today as we turn to Mark chapter 11. I encourage you, when your Bible's there, your iPads, your iPhones, Mark chapter 11. There's some powerful lessons for us today in Mark chapter 11, because the story of the branches, it's found here. And let's turn to this. Mark 11, starting in verse 1. And it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? We'll say the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. I don't know about you. I got to tell you what, if I were one of those disciples, I would say, Jesus, what is up? Like, are you off? I mean, this is weird. Like, why do you want me to do that? Seriously, right? You want me to go to the next town and find a colt, right? And then go to someone's house whom I've never met in my life and ask them to borrow their colt, which, by the way, has never been ridden. I mean, how am I going to decipher that? And then, like, what's wrong with a local colt, right? I mean, and why would you want to ride an unbroken colt? It's liable to buck you off its back. That's me. I would have asked questions like that, I think. Christ's disciples, well, they responded much like they did when Christ first called them. They dropped everything and they did what he said. Isn't that something? And they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" Great question. They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And then Jesus started to ride that colt into the heart of the city. Now, friends, as we read this encounter, we take many things at face value without really understanding what's going on. I mean, there's some cultural things we completely miss, I think. And I say this because as Jesus rolled that colt into town, he was saying several different things and making several different statements all at the same time. For example, one detail we tend to miss is that Jesus was imitating Pilate's well-known entry into Jerusalem while turning things on its head. Think about this for a moment. Well, Pilate entered from the west side of the city. Jesus entered from the east, just as David and Solomon had done long before him. And while Pilate entered with an entourage, Jesus entered alone. And while Pilate entered with his chariot and full battle regalia, Jesus entered unarmed. And while Pilate entered on a tamed horse so he could appear like, you know, confident and in control, Jesus entered on a wild colt to show everyone he had control over all things. And just for clarification, a male horse, I had to look this up, under 5 years old was and still is called a colt. And a colt under 4 years old was and still is called a donkey. Now, Pilate, of course, would only ride a horse when he entered into Jerusalem, but he only did so on rare occasions. You see, one thing we miss is that Pilate's home, his central place where he lived, was in Caesarea Maritima, the Roman enclave located on the Mediterranean Sea. I've actually been there like 5 or 6 times in my life. It is a beautiful place. Who wouldn't want to be there? It's amazing. It had all the modern conveniences of that day. It had a huge outdoor theater I've been able to teach in on several different occasions. And when you sit in that theater, you look at all the water. I mean, who wouldn't want to be there? This was Pilate's home. In fact, we know this because back in 1961, they found an inscription making it very clear that this is where Pilate lived. And Pilate would only leave his home and travel to Jerusalem when he had to. The Passover was one of those times. But when he rode into the town at the Passover, you got to hear me, he didn't ride in for religious reasons to honor anything. Rather, he did so as a show of force, of power. You see, every Passover made the Romans really, really nervous. Because Jews, they would travel from far and wide to come to Jerusalem so they could celebrate their ancestors' victory over their former Egyptian oppressors. And so every Passover that would come was filled with a hope that God would do this again, that God would send someone to overthrow Rome and give the Jews the freedom they had long prayed for. Pilate could never afford for that to happen. In fact, he couldn't afford for any Jewish uprising to occur because Rome would then replace him if he failed to keep peace. So think about this. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the east side in a similar way to what Pilate had ridden in on the west side, that was a problem. And then to make matters worse, something else we miss, many people spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut down in the fields. They cut these branches down. Now, let's place this in our day. Like when we're part of something significant, like thousands of people have gathered, right? We're all getting caught up in the emotion of something. What do? We place our phone on flashlight mode, right? We put it over our heads. We wave it back and forth as we sing, right? We've all seen this before, right? You've done this. Well, phones, of course, didn't exist back then. And so instead of holding up phones, they held up branches. And as the Bible tells us, that much like us, well, they began to sing as well as they waved. The lyrics of the song, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, what you may miss and may not know is that this was a song deeply rooted in their past. Deeply rooted. Now, if we're honest, we all tend to operate out of our past in some way, shape, or form. I've mentioned this before, but I'll never forget the 3 sunny days I skied Whistler Mountain back in 2019. It was downright unbelievable. Blue sky every single day. It was amazing. And so when I went back in 2020, just before COVID struck, I expected to relive those same sunny, victorious days once again. It's called expectation. Well, that was the case for them as well. I say that because 200 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, another man had done exactly the same thing. He was the freedom fighter known historically as Judas Maccabeus. And as he approached the city that day, people as well waved palm branches in the air. And they also sang hymns of praise because they expected him to save them from their oppressors. And that's exactly what he did, for a season of time anyway. He defeated the Syrian king. He recaptured the temple. He expelled all the pagans. And his kingdom lasted for several years before Rome stormed in and actually took things over. And so when Jesus rode into town that day, the Jewish crowd responded much like me. They wanted to relive those sunny, victorious days just one more time. And that's why they sang that song. In reality, they only sang a portion of the song, the original song, the part that they liked, the part that served their own expectations. Once again, the portion of the song they sang was, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of your ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." That's just a portion of the song. The complete song can be found in Psalm 118. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And while we don't have time to go into all the facets of that song, I want to focus on a few of the highlights. First, we got to know that Psalm 118 was written with both God and a powerful enemy in mind. In fact, the enemy was so powerful, which is why the psalmist admits to being hard-pressed on every side in verse 5. And even so, the psalmist considered God to be his refuge and to be his helper in verses 7 and 8. And so based on this, the psalmist wrote, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. And in the name of the Lord, I cut them down." Are you seeing a link yet? You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, Mark tells us that they spread leafy branches that they had cut down in the fields. And every branch they cut down served as their branch of expectation for Jesus. That just as Judas Maccabeus had defeated the Assyrians who dominated them some 200 years earlier, they expected Jesus to cut those Romans down to size after he rode into the heart of the city that day. In fact, their theme of expectation continued to ring on when they selectively focused on some Old Testament words. "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they didn't quite sing exactly those words. They changed some of them up, and instead they sang, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, the crowd knew exactly what they were doing that day. They knew exactly what they were singing. They knew exactly what they expected Jesus to do for them. You see, Hosanna means, "Lord, save now." Now, not tomorrow, not next week. Jesus, do for us what Judas Maccabeus did for our ancestors. Ride into Jerusalem, defeat those wretched Romans, and do that for us right now. It's called expectation. And as we all know, our expectations often provide us an accompanying gift called disappointment. Disappointment. Just like I would not experience the victory of three sunny days on Whistler Mountain my second time around, they would not experience the sunny days of victory known by their ancestors. Wrong expectations always lead to disappointment. You see, while they expected Jesus to save them physically according to their time, Jesus came to save them spiritually according to his Father's timing. And when you step back and look at the whole thing, we understand that much of this hinged upon that cantankerous colt. That colt. If you remember, before Jesus rode that colt into Jerusalem, he told his disciples to go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Well, by doing that, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a what? A donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses, these are the victory animals, from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. Now, if you're based, you know, kind of basing your life here and bent towards a certain expectation, just like the crowd was that particular day, it'd be easy to skip right past the central truth of that passage in order to embrace your desired outcome. I say that because Zechariah 9:9 did tell the people to rejoice. And Zechariah 9:9 did tell them who should be the focus of their rejoicing, the one riding on that colt. And Zechariah 9:10 did tell them that this person riding on that colt would ultimately claim this incredible victory. So everything seemed to fit, almost everything. You see, in their minds and in their excitement, in all their emotion, they skip right past the how. How would he bring this about? How would he bring about the ultimate victory? And if they really wanted to know the truth, all they needed to do is read the very next part of what we call verse 10. It answers the question, how? How will he bring this about? He will proclaim peace to the nations. Peace. Well, that's completely in line with God's birth announcement for Jesus in the first place. Remember that? And the shepherds were hearing about Christ's birth from an angel when suddenly there appeared with an angel a great multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. You see, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he will proclaim peace to all the nations. And it was through this proclamation of peace then that his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The problem for them was their expectations kept them focusing on the how, even though it was clearly right before them all along. It was written in scripture, and it was also clearly known throughout their culture. We got to see this. We missed this. Remember, a king focused on winning a military battle always, and I mean always, rode a horse. A king focused on bringing peace would always ride a colt or a donkey. The crowds missed that incredibly important detail in all their emotion, in all of their excitement, based on their expectations. Have you done that? Do you have expectations of Jesus that really aren't aligned with the truth? I say that because here in America, many Christians have an image of God based on their expectations of him. And so when it comes to how Jesus first called them, over time, they eventually return the favor and they say, Jesus, come follow me. Come really perform for me. Do for me what I want you to do, and then I'll kind of follow you. See, just like a branch, we can wave their expectations high up in the air, just hoping to get God's attention, just hoping that he will kind of submit himself to our expectations of him. One person wrote it this way. Maybe you expect God to be a heavenly bellhop whose job it is to satisfy your deepest desires. Or perhaps God is a holy matchmaker who will secure a spouse for you. Maybe God is a cosmic bodyguard who will protect you from harm. Or the world's best nanny who will make sure your children turn out right. Maybe your God is the divine doctor who will heal your every physical and mental ailment. Or perhaps your God is a wonder-working accountant who will solve all your financial problems, provided you drop off a portion of the church coffers, of course. Let's face it. If we are not careful, we can assume that the God of this entire universe, who reigns over all things, is willing to submit to being the God we want him to be, instead of the God who is. So what expectations might you have of Jesus that's not rooted in the truth? See, friends, whenever we respond to Jesus based on our expectations, we become just like the people in the crowd that day. Because their expectations led them to focus on a God who would help them cut their enemy down to size. And while some of that is present within Psalm 118, those words are clearly not found at the beginning or the end of Psalm 118. You see, they skipped just past how they were first to approach God and instead focused on how they wanted God to approach them. See, Psalm 118 begins and ends in exactly the same way. They're like bookends. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. It begins in exactly the same way with those words. And so the psalmist went way out of his way to get them and really to get all of us really to focus first and last on who God is, not what we want God to do for us. And that's why the crowd completely missed Christ's true intent when he rode into the city that day. And that's also why they missed the message he clearly signaled to them when Jesus entered not on a horse, but on a colt. Jesus entered not from the west, but from the east. When Jesus entered not with an entourage, but entered alone. And Jesus entered not armed with weapons, but armed only with his love. But nobody seemed to notice. Nobody seemed to have a clue. And so just imagine the crowd's excitement then when Jesus finally got to the heart of the city, to the temple. This was where the uprising took place historically back 200 years before. Now this, in their minds, was where the battle was going to be won. Jesus was going to do this for them right now. In fact, this is the part of the movie you look forward to when everything comes together and there's a victor. So they're excited. And so what happens next? Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What? I mean, come on now. I mean, everyone expected spears and swords and blood and tears, and instead they got a whole lot of nothing. I mean, while they expected confrontation in the temple courts, absolutely nothing happened in the temple courts. At least not yet. Instead, what did Jesus do? He left, traveled a few miles out of town to hang out with his favorite friends for the night and have a good time. Talk about disappointment. Rather than choose war, Christ chose peace. But don't be confused. It doesn't mean there wouldn't be any confrontation. It just meant that confrontation would occur in exactly the same place, but at a different time. Because the next day, what happens? Four verses later, what happens next? On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. That's right. Jesus came right back to the temple courts he had recently left when everybody thought war was going to break out. And when Jesus got there, what happens next? Jesus began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Oh, clearly, Jesus embraced all kinds of commotion and confrontation. He did that because he wanted to restore the temple courts back to its original purpose. The temple, after all, was the place of prayer for all people, a place of prayer for all the nations. And while the money changers were trying to make a profit off people seeking God, the temple was to be about freely offering the very grace of God. And so what did Jesus do? The first thing he did was drive them out. And then the second thing he did was teach them as he drove them out. And so with confrontation behind every carefully chosen word, Jesus told them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Jesus made it emphatically clear. Well, prayer does not produce a profit. It does produce results. And while Jesus was interested in the right results, the same could not be said for these religious leaders. After all, these spiritual leaders were allowing things to be sold for a much higher price inside the city walls than you could buy them outside the city walls. And when somebody would get inside the city walls, which was quite a feat, right? They finally got there and then they made a purchase. Well, these religious leaders would pocket the difference and keep the money for themselves. So Jesus looks at them, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus certainly taught them a lesson. A lesson they did not want to hear. And so in response, they thought they'd return the favor and teach him a lesson. And so the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You see, since Jesus had drove them out, they planned to drive nails in. Into his hands, into his feet. Because in their minds, the cross was the only solution for their problem. And without even knowing it, they were actually right. See, none of this surprised Jesus. Didn't catch him off guard. Not at all. In John's gospel, just after the crowd greeted Jesus by singing Hosanna, Jesus said these words to his disciples. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. He's the very one who seeks to rob us all of peace. And what do we all need? Peace. Peace with God. Peace with others. Peace in our world. Peace within ourselves. And frankly, this is what God wants for us as well. It's why Paul would later write, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, so that we who knew no peace would know everlasting peace through the sacrifice made possible through the Prince of Peace. And what did Jesus say would be the means by which he would bring this peace about, this universal peace to the world? Well, in the very next verse, he told us, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I will draw all nations to myself. And don't mistake this. Jesus wasn't speaking about universalism here, the belief that all people will be saved through his death, no matter how they choose to respond to him. Not at all. Rather, while the temple would soon be destroyed, we know this historically, and would no longer serve as a place of prayer for all the nations, through the cross, Jesus would draw all nations to himself. Friends, the day Christ was lifted high up on that cross was the day that Jesus offered peace to the world. For Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, so that we who knew no peace could truly know everlasting peace through the sacrifice made possible through the Prince of Peace. And as good as this is, it's not the end of the story. Not by a long shot. We know, of course, we're celebrating this next weekend. Jesus would rise from the grave, and then later he would ascend to his Father in heaven. And as great as that news is, friends, it's still not the end of the story. To get to the end of the story, we got to go back. Back to that scene in Jerusalem. Because while the crowd's expectations were misplaced, and the use of those branches were misplaced, they unknowingly foreshadowed an even greater event which would one day take place. One day take place in heaven. We know this because through the Apostle John's vision of heaven, we see how all these details of this event come powerfully into place. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding what? Palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, one day there's going to be a multitude gathered from every tribe and every nation. And on that day, based on their right expectations, they're going to wave their palm branches in the air. And then together with all the angels, all of heaven will sing out, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said, amen, amen. And amen. Friends, the big idea of Palm Sunday that Jesus was making was he's making a future day possible when people from all over the world who submit their lives to him and follow him will one day gather with everyone they've never even met. They'll gather around the throne, hold palm branches in the air, and we will worship him forever. I say let's not wait. Let's stand together right now and start the celebration right here in this place. Jesus is the King of Kings.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected throughout the week by following Montgomery Community Church on Facebook and Instagram. For more information about MCC, visit our website at mcc.church.